parable of the wheat and the tares. The wheat and the tares. In 1980, on May the 12th, God supernaturally spoke to me, and he said, "My church shall not be built on sand." And without a hesitation at all, I knew exactly what he was saying to me. I was not reading the Bible. I knew it referred to something in Matthew. I couldn't have even quoted where it was. But I knew he was talking about the foundation of the church. "My church shall not be built on sand," and I immediately had an understanding, I'm going to leave the denominational church. God does not want me to stay inside the denominational church. Well, at that time, I didn't know many people who left. Now, I know lots of people. But at that time, in 1980, I had been a Christian for about 10 years, and I was in love with Jesus, and I also loved his word, and I found many things that didn't agree with the tradition I was part of, the denomination that I was part of. And more things were coming up. So it wasn't like an unhappy word to me. Actually, it was very freeing to be able to get free from a church where I had to ask Jesus something, then I had to go and check with the denomination to see if they agreed with it. And as a pastor, I had two allegiances, two gods, two lords. And so if they would talk about homosexuality in the church where they accepted it, and the Bible said it was unacceptable, the culture and the church put the pressure on me to compromise the Word of God. So it became extremely tenuous for me. It became more and more difficult for me to stay inside a structure that I outwardly was conforming to, but inwardly could no longer agree to, and I found myself being hypocritical. Not that I didn't speak up, I did speak up, but I was not appreciated. It was not a welcome discussion. I didn't believe in the bishops. I didn't want that kind of Catholic papal thing creeping in. They used to be called the president, then they started calling themselves bishops. And we were the underlings of the bishops. It's like the Catholic thing. Well, I didn't like that either. And I expressed myself not just mildly, but in a very dramatic fashion to the church I was part of, that this is not biblical and I won't stand for it. Something's going to have to happen. You're going to have to destroy me, or I'm going to have to, you know, speak against you every time you stand up. So the bishop said later, when I did leave, my knees were shaking every time you got up, because I knew you were going to get the Bible out. And he said, of all the ministers in the whole denomination, you are the only one that brings the Bible. He wasn't against it, he just was saying it scared him. Because they were developing traditions that were not only not biblical, not Lutheran, not part of the confession of the Lutheran Church, and they were anti-everything, and I was against all of that. So I found myself in a church where I wasn't at home, though I wasn't the one scared. They were the ones scared, and they were happy to see me go. Nevertheless, the bishop cried when I left. Without going into that, it was God who caused the problem, because his Bible didn't agree with the tradition of the church. Since then, I have reread church history and reread the history of Western civilization and discovered that I wasn't alone, that That was what Tyndale did when he not only translated the Bible into English, but published it against the law. That was what Wycliffe had done in the 1300s. That was what Luther did in the 1500s. That was what Cranmer did as Archbishop of England. They all were out of step with the official doctrine or teaching of the church, and Queen Elizabeth would say to her followers, "I really don't care what you believe. I won't persecute you because you believe differently than I, but you will conform outwardly to what I say." That's the traditional Christendom church-state alliance that predominated the West even after the Reformation. So I found myself more and more in the camp of the dissidents, the nonconformists, the heretics, the schismatics. And I thought of myself as the true Christian and them as the heretics and the dissidents. And I said so. I was very vocal about it. There were 11 ministers of my denomination in this city, and I confronted them directly and said, "None of you are Christian. You are not followers of the gospel." And then I named their sins openly and declared them. "You," point right at the guy, "you skinny dipped the other day with people, took off all your clothes, took them in as church people, and did that. It's evil. You are demonic." Then I went to another one. "And you, those were your church members, and you said nothing. You are a liar and a hypocrite." And I went around the room, and as you imagine, they began to swear, and they began to be angry at me. And so I was in an extreme minority, but they were the ones afraid, not me. And I challenged them. I remember this was in 1980, same year. I challenged them and said to them, "You know, you have never been in my home. I've been in your home. I was in your home. I was in your home. I was in your home. You have never been to my home. I know all your theology. None of you know mine. You guess where I am, but you don't give me the dignity or the love that you claim to have. You are liars and phonies. I'm the only one that loved you, prayed for you, fasted for you, and came to you. Now I'm the one speaking. So when I leave, because the Lord has told me, my church shall not be built on sand. This is not the rock. I not only leave, but I leave with this prophecy that this church will completely collapse and be no more." Now, on May 12, the Lord spoke to me, his word, "My church shall not be built on sand." On May 18th, another Sunday, 1 week from then, Mount St. Helens blew up. It filled the sky with smoke. The trees on that side of the mountain were completely laid down like toothpicks. They were just mowed right down by the ash and the lava and so on. And the world said, "What a surprise." But the seismographers had prophesied earlier and said, "Look at the Richter scale. We are getting large numbers that are very telling and very frightening to us. This mountain could blow up." And everyone said, "No, it's not going to happen." So everyone disregarded the prognosticators, the seismographers, the prophets of science, and said, "This mountain's solid. It's okay." When the mountaintop blew up, everyone said, "It's superficial." When I spoke to the Lutheran bishops and said, "You allow homosexuals, it's evil." They spoke back and said, "No one is ever going to remove you from the Lutheran Church for believing in the Bible. But you are an exclusivist. We are inclusive. So you may stay, but you will have to adopt and adapt our inclusive agenda. We will include you." And I said to them, "I will never include you. Though you are a bishop, I will see you fallen." And everyone who was listening was amazed. Like, how can you speak like that to the bishop? Because he's no bishop at all. So, I don't tolerate any of that. I'm completely intolerant. And they tolerated me being intolerant. But inwardly, frightened. I knew it. After that happened, the Lord spoke to me and said, "What you are prophesying to the Lutheran Church, no one's listening to. And when the corruption takes place and it begins to fall apart, they'll say it's superficial, only the top of the mountain. But within a few days, the rest of the mountain exploded and blew apart." And when I left the Lutheran Church, I reminded them of those events and said, "I tell you, just as Mount St. Helens was shaking and quaking, and no one paid attention, so I prophesied to you, depart, leave, get off this mountain. This denomination will be destroyed and all denominations with it." Now, I didn't know anything. I was just listening to the Holy Spirit, and I had no one to back me up, no one to confirm or affirm what I had said. So that day when he spoke to me before the Mount St. Helens even happened, on May 12, I said to God, "God, now that I'm going to leave, I don't know when. And not only that, could you give me two more words?" I remember saying that vividly because I was scared. I knew nothing about leaving. I knew nothing about building a church on a rock. Nothing. I only knew that there was something wrong. I didn't know how to do it right. I had no clue. I just knew I'm going to leave and build a rock, and I have no idea what that even means, except that it's not one of these. And it's kind of along the way I'm speaking, but I don't really know that much about it. Especially if I leave, I'll have no retirement fund. They keep it. I will have no pencil. They keep that. And the new Selectric typewriter the church just bought, I have to leave. That troubled me greatly. And I'll have no income. I'll have nothing. I have no forms. You see, in the Lutheran Church, of which I was a part, everything was in a book. You never prayed a spontaneous prayer. It was all written down. The service was the same every week. People every week would say, "Kyrie eleison," and you would sing it because it was a beautiful ritual. And it was lovely, extremely lovely. And you would then sing, "Gloria in excelsis Deo," and the people would respond. And so I knew my part well, and I loved doing it. It was very beautiful, but it had no heart. It had no reality. It had no substance. It was purely aesthetic. There was no Christian in the church. And 10 years earlier, I had stood up in that same church on the east side of town on Sandy Lane. And I had said to everyone in that church, "None of you are Christian. But the biggest problem is, I am not a Christian. And the only difference between us is, I know it, and you don't. So I'm telling you right now, I am a phony, a fake, I'm not a Christian. I just do this job. And if you are smart, which you're not," there was a whole church full of people, "you would fire me. but you don't know what you'll get next. One thing that you have in me, I said boldly, is I work hard. I'm diligent. But faith in God, it's not required by you, and it's not had by me. I'm not a Christian. I'm just going through the motions, and I get paid well. You pay me to do four things: baptize, confirm, marry, and bury. And I've done my job well. But I believe there's more to it than that, though I myself have never done more. I believe there is. So, at that point, people didn't know what to make of it. 10 years later, God spoke to me, it's time. And I knew it was time. And I was excited about it, but frightened, because I hadn't made no preparation. So the Lord said to me 2 or 3 months later, in the summertime at some point, come out from her, from the midst of her, my people. Well, that sounded like what he was telling me to do. And I heard it. These were all supernatural. I wasn't praying or studying or anything. It just, God just spoke. And I knew it was God. My church shall not be built on sand. I want it built on a rock. That means don't stay in the Lutheran church. You're building on sand. You must leave this church, leave this denomination, and don't go to another. You must build afresh. You must go away from the familiar, away from what you know, away from everything, and start from nothing. I will take you to a land you don't know. I didn't have a map. I didn't know how to go there. I only knew I was going to go there and lose everything. Leave everything. Leave everything. And just walk away naked. And so the second word was, come out from her, from the midst of her, my people, lest you partake of her sins and of her plagues that come from those sins. So I felt good about that word. Like, that's a good word. I like that word. I don't want to take her sins, and I don't want to have the plagues that go along with them. So now I felt like I had my second word, the third word we're going to look at today. When I got the third word in the fall, I realized immediately, I read it in the Bible, I did not need the first two words. Had I gotten the third word first, I would have left the church immediately. I would have hasted to go out, which I did. And not only did I not get the 2 weeks' notice that I assumed I would get, they removed me at once, and I had nothing. Just, that was the last time I had anything. It came to a head immediately. I announced my departure at some point, and it was immediate. There was no 2 week notice, you know, with honors and so on. It's just, you're gone. But again, I wasn't frightened. They were the ones. Only 6 people remained in the church. 120 people came with me. I told them, do not go with me. You won't like it. It's going to be awful. Stay in the boat. Don't get out. I'm going to leave. You may come with me, but only if God forces you and commands you. Clearly, don't just come to follow a man, because I'm going through hell and I know it. And you won't enjoy it. You won't like it. If you have any fears, please let me find you another church. Let me, you know, help you to stay here. When that third word came, I knew that I knew that I knew. I immediately contacted the bishop, got up, made my statement. He came, listened to me. He said, I'm going to miss you. I said, no, you're not. He said, no, I am. And he cried. He wept. You're the only one that is a prophetic voice in the Lutheran church. You're the only one that brings his Bible. You're the only one. He said, of all the ministers, you're the one. I know you don't like anything I do, but you pray for me and love me. And he wept. It's very powerful. No one saw it. No one knew it. No one understood it. It's powerful. What an impact you make, even though you're the one hated You're the one separated. You're the dissident. You're the schismatic. You're the one that's divided off because of the Bible, because of the Holy Spirit, because of God. Now, what I read today is going to be more than just a Bible study. It's going to be on tape so that it can go out, but it's my story. And this scripture in the Bible changed my life completely, totally. That a sower went out to sow. Matthew 13. So we're going to read that. This story, which he gave among a series of parables, this was just another parable, turns out to be, for me personally, the way that my life was altered from that moment. It's a big thing for one to have a calling, not just a job, but a calling inside a denomination, and then to realize you're leaving. I mean, it wasn't just a simple thing. In the church that I was part of, if you left, you were no longer a minister. So I then had nothing, no retirement, no nothing, just completely nothing. And not only that, but I was the kind of minister that, though I was very smart, I also had no common sense. I didn't have a clue as to how you started a church. I mean, they had it all laid out for you. They had, you know, reports and forms, and it was all in the book, as I said. You just said the same thing every week. Now, I'm going to start a New Testament church. I don't even know what it is. All I know is I don't want to be part of this any longer, and God has told me now to leave, and now I'm scared because I don't know anything. I absolutely know nothing. I don't know what to include or exclude. I don't know how much of it's of God and how much of it's not. Maybe it's all of the devil. Maybe some of it's not. I didn't know. All I knew is leave. Do what I tell you. So it's more frightening than you can imagine from a human point of view. From a spiritual point of view, is exciting, because the charismatic movement was in full sway at that time, and I was on the edge of it. I was on the side of it. I wasn't in the center of it, but I was on the edge of it. But I was always going to every meeting, so I was in the center of the action, but I was always on the edge of the crowd. So I was looking to see if the guy's leg lengthened, and, you know, I was checking everything out. And, you know, with an eye to discernment. I didn't know if it was a sideshow or if this was the main event. I didn't know, because it wasn't part of the Lutheran tradition, wasn't part of my traditional background. I didn't know what to make of anything. I had no way to talk to anybody and no way to discern. And the charismatic people were kind of crazy people. They weren't easy to talk to because they were just always speaking in tongues and yelling and screaming and singing and dancing. And it was not part of the Lutheran tradition at all. It was very hard. We never had drums. We never had guitars. You know, it was a whole new world for me, completely. All we had was the organ. And you played Bach every week. This is all. And now it can't be church if somebody's on a honky-tonk piano, or they're up there with a guitar and they're beating the drum. You know, it's like, it was all strange to me. And I knew it was demonic. It was devilish. And here's the group I'm thrown out to. It's like, oh my gosh, all my sophistication. Harold Taft, who was the dean of the Weathermen in the whole country, but particularly in this area, he said to me, he was one of the members, he said to me, "What you are doing is foolish. Do you realize you'll be out among the most flaky people in Fort Worth?" And, you know, with your education, with your background, you should not do this. Stay. He was one of the six that stayed. David Halverson's mother and father also, they stayed. So we went out not knowing whither we were going or why, other than the fact that God had spoken to me these three words. Now, this word is very interesting. Now, I want you to look at this word, and I don't know if I can stop myself from telling the punchline too early, but God showed me something. Here's an amazing thing. even though God speaks to you and it changes your life, I never visited this again. I just never did. It changed my life, but I never even studied it. In other words, I immediately knew what it meant, and I acted on it without ever looking into it. I don't know if I can explain that or not. It's just like, how could you do that? I don't know. All I know now is I should have read this. I should have looked closely, because it would have explained everything clearly, because God picked the right scripture. So I'm going to explain to you now what I understand now from the scripture and the Holy Spirit revealing to me the meaning and depth of this, which explains what's going on. And so even though I lived it, I had no clear theology of what it was I was living. Didn't change. It didn't change anything. It wasn't wrong. It's just that I had no clue as to how great this was and how significant. In other words, this wasn't just a thought in my head. This was God himself speaking, and he picked the exact right scriptures for me. My house shall be founded upon a rock. It won't be built on sand. So get out. Then he said, come out from the midst of her. So I left. But before I left, he gave me this scripture, which I never, ever understood. And I read it wrong every single time. And there was a reason. And I don't want to tell you yet what that reason was. But it had to do with the tradition of the church. So I read it. I never read the Bible for what it said. I read it through the tradition of the church. I, who now was leaving the tradition of the church, should have at least looked at it without that tradition, but I couldn't. My eyes were blinded by my upbringing. My eyes were blinded by the schooling and the training I had. I couldn't see this new truth. I read it, not only did I not read it correctly, I read it absolutely the opposite of what it said. I read it absolutely opposite. This shows how powerful Satan can be in the traditions of the church. And now that I've read church history over and over and over and over and over and over again, I see now that same blindness has been on every generation. And I now can locate it in the very spot I never would have located it. One that I would have thought was a good, faithful witness has turned out to be the one the devil was most able to use. And so God can use people that seemingly are sincere and godly to do the most insincere and ungodly things. But I will explain that in a moment. So let us read from the beginning. Alain, that's the first word, another, in Matthew 13, 24. Alain, in the Greek language, is not just another, but it's another of the same kind. Another parabolain, another parable, another parabolain. Elaine parabolain, another parabolain, another one of the same kind. I've just given you several parables. This one is similar to it. Now, a parable is a story that's told that is not exactly the point, but it's like it. It's making an analogy to something. And so when he tells the parable, you don't know what the parable means, because it's a parable, but it has a superficial meaning and then a deeper spiritual meaning. So here's how he told this story. Alain parabolain, another parable, paretheken. Paretheken means he set up before them. So he set up this parable, or he brought this parable, or he put this parable before their ears and their eyes. He set it before them so that they could hear it. Autois, them. He, legon, saying, humoi othe, like is the kingdom of the heavens. So, he basileia ton uranon. Notice that the word heavens is in the plural, not the singular. So that's interesting. He's telling a parable to tell you what the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like, and then he's going to tell what it's like. But it's heavens. How many know that there's more than one heaven? There's not just the sky above you, which is the heavens, where the birds fly, but there's also above that where the sun and the moon and the stars are. So there's an atmosphere and a stratosphere, and it keeps sphering up. And so there's many heavens, several of which are visible with the eye. And until airplanes, this is long before them, men didn't know how far away heaven was. They saw the heavens that were above the earth, but they knew there were heavens beyond those heavens. And it's said in the scripture that Satan dwells in the mid heavens. So he's somewhere above the visible heavens, and then he has a kingdom in the mid heavens where he rules and reigns in the sky, way up there. And then it's said that there's higher heavens, and sometimes we hear of the third heaven, and sometimes we hear of the seventh heaven. We've heard people say there's heaven after heaven and so on, but somewhere up there, beyond the rocket ship, which can't get through the black holes and the walls that are up there, somewhere up there is God, who's behind a curtain, and he can reach down and do some things, and then before you can see him, he puts his hand back. Maybe he comes out at night when you can't see him, and then he puts his hand back. And you can't see him, but he can manipulate. He can actually enter in to this world that he created, and maybe he's got a two-way mirror up there, and he can see right through it. Blinks it on. Ah, yeah, look what they're doing right now. And he can see everything that's going on. Well, the medievals used to picture God with his arm outside the universe, reaching an arm in, like he's going to fiddle with things. It showed that they were aware that he's here, but you can't see him. Well, it's all a picture, but the truth is, the kingdom of heaven is not seen with the naked eye, so it's like. It's like unto something. What's it like? Jesus is now going to tell a parable. It's like a man. Now, this man is not identified. A man. Like a man. And so we see anthropo, right after the word is. The kingdom of heaven is like a man. Don't worry about the word order in the Greek. Each word is parsed, and it has its place in the sentence, which is not, it's not set in order the way an English sentence would be set in order, how you read it. It's set in order according to emphasis. What the speaker wants you to hear first is the most important. So he's going to develop this like a story. He's going to develop this. And so he says, like the kingdom of the heavens, a man. So a man is like the kingdom of the heavens. In other words, the kingdom of heaven is like a man. So it's you have to follow it very closely. He having sown, that man. Whoever that man is important, and I'm going to ask you who that man is in a moment, but there's some sower that goes out to sow. And it says, he speranti, and that comes from the word sperma, or sperm, which is he sperms out, he sows good seed, kalon sperma, good seed. So the sower sperms the sperm. That is, he sows the seed. Speranti is the act of sowing the seed that he has. But it's called good seed. That's an adjective modifying the word seed. So I drew on the board behind me a picture of a sower, a man. It's like a man. The kingdom of heaven, what's it like? It's like a man who sowed seed into a field. So we were going to read this and see what kind of seed he sowed. It was good seed. Ento agro, like agriculture, in the field. And then watch this word, auto. I never read that before. It isn't just into a field. It's into just the field. No, it's into his field. Whatever this seed is that the man, the farmer, the sower is sowing is in his own field. This field belongs to him, and he's sowing in his own field. I never understood this. I never saw that before. He's sowing in his own field. This is his field. It's his property. And he's sowing in his own field. Well, that's natural in the parable. You wouldn't raise a question. But the question is, who is the man and what is the field? And what is the seed? And who owns that field? And who sows that seed? Is it the man himself or is it his servants? It's very, very powerful to find out who all these things are. I read it before very superficially, got the main point, and departed. Now that I've looked closely, it's revealing something to me, and I hope to you. 13:25. And in the Greek, the da is always the first word, even though it's always the second word. So it's second in location, but it's first in emphasis. And en to kathudain. Now that's an infinitive. To sleep. That's a present active infinitive. And at the time they are sleeping, present active. So, and to sleep. So what it's saying is, and in the to sleep time, and in the time to sleep, and when men are sleeping. But it isn't saying that. That's what it denotes. But what it connotes is this. It actually has this meaning to it because of the way it's written. And in the time when men weren't paying attention. Now, that's not the sower. That's the men. What men? It hasn't told us yet. So somebody is not paying attention. The sower went out to sow, and in the time of sleeping, when they were not paying attention sleeping, sleeping could mean death. Sleeping can be inattentive or carelessness. Sleeping can mean physical sleep. A parable doesn't tell us. You have to understand the parable. So one thing about sleep, it's usually dark. Usually people sleep in the dark, not always, but if they were not paying attention, it could be in the daytime even. It could be daytime, but they're not paying attention, so it's dark time because they're sleeping. Their eyes are closed. They are not noticing what's going on. So, and in the sleeping time, kathudain, tous anthropos, the men. So, the men is the subject. And when the men were sleeping, or when they slept, something happened. He came. Of him, the enemy. Who came? The man who sowed? No. Someone else came. The enemy. The enemy of whom? Of him, the sower. This is all very interesting because in the Greek you can't pick this up. And you lose it in the English if you don't get it exact. Who is this man? That sowed, who are the men, who is the enemy, and of him, of what of him? The enemy of him. Now, this is all told in the Greek. You can't tell it in the English. So it says exactly, and the King James Version does not bring this out accurately. It's one of the reasons why I never read it, because I listened to tradition, never paid attention to the original language. I didn't look at it. How many know that God can do something in your life, speak to you, and you're not even paying attention? You're like sleeping. Even though it changed my life, I didn't even pay attention to it. I never looked. Now, he's saying, an enemy came. So I drew on the board the enemy. Not just an enemy, the enemy. Ho ekthros, the enemy. There's only one enemy. Who is he? You already know the answer to that. The enemy of mankind, the enemy of God, the enemy of the gospel, the enemy of truth, the enemy of everything good, the evil one, Satan, the devil, Diabolos. Now, Jesus actually is going to tell us in this parable, not just here in these words, but when they go into the house after he's told a bunch of parables, several parables, they ask him only about this one. Jesus, Could you explain to us the meaning of that one about the wheat and the tares? They didn't ask about the others. Could you explain that one? That's the one's got us intrigued here. Now, why did God pick that one, which I didn't even notice? I didn't even read the other parables. I didn't even look. I got the revelation, and I was so excited that I was going to leave that I just left. I just hastily left without paying attention. And in the time of sleeping, the men, when they were sleeping, he came, of him the enemy. You see, I can read it in such a way that you can get the meaning. I can put the emphasis and the tone into it. He came, the enemy, of him. Who's the him? The sower. Now, Jesus' enemy is Satan. But he also is our enemy. And he's the enemy of the gospel. And he's the enemy of everything wonderful. The enemy came. Why would he sow when someone's already sown? In whose field does he sow? Who is this field belonging to? It said a man sowed in his own field. So who is the sower that sowed? And who is the enemy that sowed in the same field? Exact same field. It's amazing. I never saw this before. It's so simple, but it contains a profound heavenly truth. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed seed in a field. And then another man came. And while the servants slept, an enemy came of him, the sower, and sowed another kind of seed, different than the good kalon seed. What kind of seed did he sow? Ho ekthros, I'm in the middle of the fourth line then, kai episperen. What's that? Episperen. Again, you see the word sperm. You see the word sperm. Sowing again. And the enemy, epi, means upon something. Epi means upon something. Okay? Spermi means, or spere, means sowed. And we know he sowed some kind of seed. But he sowed upon the other man's seed. They call it today where you intersperse it with the seed that's already there. You might sow one crop and then somebody sows another crop because the two crops can grow up together. So it's called overseeding or upon seeding. So he came in, but he came in when it was dark and people were sleeping and not paying attention. Something happened when the servants of the sower were not paying attention. And this is amazing. This is so powerful. So powerful. And then it says, and he departed. He hid himself away. In other words, he didn't come out in the daytime and do it right after the other sower like I drew it. He came at night. I could make a little cloud over him. So he came at night when no one saw him while they were sleeping, while nobody was paying attention, and the sower was gone. And now he, the second sower, the oversower, also departs, but he hides himself. You can't see him. It's a deception. Something comes into this field that didn't belong there. So what does he sow? Zizania. Zizania is a weed. And this weed, zizania, is sometimes called a tare or darnel. In the English, it's darnel, but we also have the word tare, which means a weed. But weeds often look exactly like plants. And in this case, this weed, zizania, looked exactly like situ, wheat. Now, wheat and zizania, or the wheat and the tares, look identical when they grow up and they're immature. They look identical in the beginning. So when they first sprout up, you can't tell which one is the wheat and which one is the zania, the weed. Now, weeds suck up, remove the nutrients and the moisture from the field. And therefore, the seed will not grow. that wheat seed will take longer to grow because all of the moisture and the energy and the soil is depleted by the weed, which grows faster. Its root system is quick. Even though it was sowed after, it actually becomes before. If you've ever seen that in a garden, you grow a seed, it'll grow up, and then you'll see something else next to it, and you don't know if that's one of them or not because it looks just like it. Gosh, it's funny how those weeds can look exactly like the seed that you just planted. I mean, it's like they almost walk around the yard looking for one and say, yeah, that's the one we look like. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, and another man, his enemy, came. And while his servants, the sower, slept, the enemy sowed something, weeds, to destroy and to hinder the good crop. So, this is a great story so far. And he didn't sow it just any old place. He deliberately, consciously, knowingly sowed this Zizania, darnel, and tare exactly in the place where the sower had sowed. Exactly in the place. Maybe there were other spots that he could have sown in, but he chose to oversow exactly wherever he had sowed. Wherever he sowed it right next to it, right in the midst of it. So you could never find it. Couldn't see it. Because as it grows up, the one will overtake the other. The weed will actually grow up faster and be taller. But there's a secret to the way to distinguish. You can't distinguish while they're young or even while they're growing. And even when you do begin to distinguish them when they sprout, you still shouldn't do anything because you might destroy the good seed while trying to get out the bad. But when they're fully grown, it's easy. It's so easy. I'll show you how it is. It's so easy, but you have to wait. And he went away. Apathen. He went away. Kai apathen. He went away and departed and hid himself. Verse 26. Hota de. Remember I said the de, when you see that in a sentence, that always comes first. So that means, and when it sprouted up. Eblastason. You see that? This seed of the good seed blasted up. It blasted up out of the ground. And if you've ever seen a little seed, it's underneath the soil, and then it blasts up out of the ground. There it is. A corn might take 3 days or 5 days. Each plant comes up differently depending on the moisture and the warmth and so on and so forth, the sunshine and so on. But sooner or later, within a few days usually, they blast up. And then, oh, it's growing. It blasted up. It sprouted up the grass, kortos, that is the good grain. So the good grain came up. Hallelujah. The man that sowed the good seed, it's coming up. It blasted up. And karpon, fruit, it produced. Ep poiesin. Okay? Poieo is the word for to do or to make. So it came up upon. I told you epi means upon. So ep poiesin, this is it actually sprouted up fruit. It produced fruit. And it produced fruit. Tota, then they appeared. Ephana. Ephane is like epiphany. You see that? Epiphanas. It's something that manifests itself. Like when God shows up to Abraham or when he spoke to me on May 12th, God appeared. He showed up. I heard him. He epiphanied to me. And it was an epiphany. It changed my life. And that happens, excuse me, that happens in my life periodically where God will just suddenly speak a word, give me a dream, speak to me, comes out of the word. I know it's God. I just know it. It's so vivid. It's so powerful that it changes my life in that moment. There is no such thing as epiphany. You just look at it and walk on. No, it completely alters you forever. It just alters you forever. Because God suddenly reached his arm down in through the universe and, and said, "Hey, I'm trying to talk to you." "What, me?" you are at attention. You'd use a no. Wow. He's saying something to me that I'll never forget. This is an epiphany. So Epiphany, he suddenly appeared. Also, the weed tears. So not only does good appear, so does evil. Suddenly it's there. The serpent shows up suddenly. It's an epiphany. Oh, how did he get in my life? Where did he come from? I didn't even notice. Whew, he was right there. Oh, I didn't even see you come up. Because serpents are supple. They're subtle. They can, oh, I didn't even see you. Thank God for Texas rattlesnakes. They don't just sneak up on you. But other snakes in Texas do. Copperheads. You could just be going through the field and they'll bite you and you didn't even know you were bit. They just come up on you like that. You disturbed them. No rattle. No warning. At least the rattlesnake's letting you know, don't step on me. Get back. And if you move too fast, they'll get you. Man, he's just waiting. Whoa, who's going to make the first move here? You know, and hopefully you're chewing tobacco or something. You can spit right at him and hit him right in the eyeball and he'll back off. But what if you don't have a chaw of tobacco? You're in deep trouble. Because you don't even have time to reach for your gun. I'm telling you, they're scared too. But the devil can appear all of a sudden. Whoa, I didn't expect you. But so can the Lord. Call upon me in the day of trouble. Verse 27. Also appeared the wheat, the weeds, the tare, the darnel, the zizania. They having approached. Ah, you see, there's the duh again. And they having approached. Who's the they? Hoi douloi. The servants. The servants having approached. Which servants? Well, we don't know. Could be the servants of the devil. But in this case, it's the servants of the sower. The sower having approached, right? Having approached what? Of the housemaster, the servants of the housemaster. Now that's oiko, which is the word for house, and despotes, or despos. You know what it is? He's a despot. He's a house despot. The master of the house is the lord of the house, and everything is subject to him in that house, meaning his land, everything. It's all his. Now, in the ancient world, there was no property tax. There was no property tax. In the ancient world, there was no income tax. I just want you to know that. And in the founding documents, there is no property tax or income tax. The Constitution has none of it. The Constitution raises revenue for a government, which doesn't have to be very much because all their job is to defend, secure you and your life, liberty, and property. But now we have another kind of government that has risen up that taxes even your house, your property, and your goods, and everything. But in the ancient world, it was a head tax. Everybody paid the same denarii. Everybody paid the same amount. It was just based on you, or upon the sale of your goods, or upon exports and imports, or tolls and bridges. That was it. Same that's in the Constitution. But the head tax, the people that developed, not the ones that sowed the seed first, but the ones that came after, they sowed a different seed. And in 1913, they were able to get that different kind of tax, which would be on your property and then on your income. And it's a graduated income so that not everybody pays the same. Maybe the poor pay nothing, and maybe the rich pay a lot. Or maybe the rich are smart enough to put everything in a trust and only the middle class pays. It's amazing how tricky the whole thing can be. It's amazing that the man that makes the most could pay the least. And that man that pays the least pays nothing. So the only one that would care is the ones that are sleeping and not paying attention, the middle class. They can bear the burden. They're the ones doing the production. They're the creative ones, and yet they're the most punished. Because they don't have leisure time to pray. they don't have leisure time to, you know, think of out on the golf course ways of getting more power over the poor and over the middle class. The middle class doesn't have time. And so your taxes don't come from the middle class. They actually come from, that's why they bribe all these officials right away, is get them out of the middle class. If they started as a middle class, quickly bribe them so that they're out of the middle class. Because otherwise, if they're paying their bills, they might make a bill that would help the guy that had to pay bills. But if your official suddenly makes plenty of money and he's got bribes all over the place by lobbyists and you know, all kinds of special interest groups, pretty soon he doesn't have to pay for the light bill. He's no longer like me at all, even though I elected him and I thought he was one of me. So there was this burden that comes on a people, and this householder, in these days, he didn't have to pay a tax. You know that a tax could destroy you? If you just didn't pay the tax 1 year, they'll charge penalty and interest. And then if you didn't pay it another year, they'll charge penalty and interest on the penalty and interest. And it just keeps mounting, and pretty soon you could lose your whole property. And they'll sell it on the courthouse steps when it gets to a certain price. The first year they might not do anything, and you think, oh, I got away with that. No, you didn't. They'll send you a bill pretty soon saying, here's your penalty and interest. And it doesn't amount to too much, so they don't do anything. They won't do it unless it pays them. The IRS won't come after you unless you're worth something. If somebody's low middle class and they don't pay their IRS, they don't even come after them because it's not worth it. They'll go after somebody that has something. Why catch a Mexican alien who has no money and no wherewithal when you can catch a middle class person who has plenty of money? So they just let the one go, and you, who is a good law-abiding citizen but went over the limit a little bit, they're going to collect on you because you have something they don't. So it isn't law that's fair and equal. It's a law that's completely unfair and unequal because they go after the one that has the money. It's hard to do the rich because the rich can pay it off and they can get it off the record and so on and so forth. So it's just a really interesting system. But here, good seed was sown into this field. And then bad seed was sowed on top of the good seed to prevent the good seed from growing up and maturing. But sooner or later, this good seed grows anyway. Interesting, because somebody made a very good decision. The despotes, the master of the house, decided on a policy. So the servants approached him, 13:27. They having approached, and the servants, and they having approached the servants of the house master, they said to him, Lord, Kyrie, not kelon sperma, esperas entoso agro, not good seed did you sow in your field? In other words, to put it in good English, didn't you sow good seed in your field? I thought you sowed good seed in your field. Whence cometh then these zizania? Where'd the weeds come from? I thought you, the farmer, sowed only good seed. Where does this other stuff come from? We didn't see it. We didn't notice it. We weren't paying attention. But all of a sudden, we go out to the field and notice there's something wrong in God's house. There's something wrong in the church. There's something wrong among the people of God. Where do the weeds come from? Why the pedophilia? Why the whoredom? Why this stealing and thievery and murder? How does that come into God's own household? When he sowed good seed, how did it get there? An enemy hath done this. His enemy, the enemy, the one that hates you and me and anything good. He sows another kind of seed. And so they, the servants of the house master, the despotes, the man who has absolute despotic control. It's one thing in property to own it. It's another thing to control it. And it's another thing to benefit by it. Three different ways of owning. All are ownership. The one, I own it with a legal title. The other, I might own it but just possess it, but not have legal title to it. I might have an equitable title to it, a warranty deed, for example. Another is, it isn't who owns it, but it's who uses it. Another is who benefits by it. Another is who disposes of it, who controls it. And they can all be divided up in 100 ways. I might own the house, but rent it out. So someone else is controlling it, yet I have the ultimate control. But I could actually set it up where maybe I don't control it at all. And now it's all yours to control, but not to own. And anytime I want, I can come and take it. You might get the benefit. I might get the benefit. A rent would be a benefit, but then they also have a benefit. We can divide these words up in a multitude of ways. If you would get into an oil lease, you might own the oil itself, and it's yours, or you might own an interest in the oil, or you might own only an interest in the fruit of the oil when it's sold. There's lots of ways to look at it. And you always have to pay attention to exactly what it is you're owning. Ownership is everything. Does God own us? Who owns the field? Who owns the devil? What does he own? Who owns you? Do you own you? What is your conscience? Is that a piece of property? What is your right to worship God? Is that property? What is your shirt? What is a house? What is property? Is property tangible or is it intangible? Is it corporeal or incorporeal? Is it something fungible or not fungible? There's all kinds of divisions, real or personal. What is property? It's a whole bunch of things. And the founders spent a lot of time talking about property like sacred conscience that would be outside the law, or a church's right to worship God without state interference. That would be property. So it's a property issue. And it sprouted up, and they, having approached the servants of the housemaster, said to him, Lord, not good seed did you sow in your field? From whence, therefore, have these weeds come? And, notice the second word is actually the first word, and the, choda, and the efe, he said, and the, in other words, and the man said, and he said, and the man said, and the man said to them, ekthros, anthropos. Ah, now he says, the enemy, man. Oh my gosh. Was that the same enemy as before? Always in the English, if you read it in the English, you can't tell. This in the Greek is not translated. An enemy. I thought it was the same enemy that sowed the seed. Not so. This enemy is a different enemy. It's a human enemy. Someone that's a client of the other guy that sowed the second oversown seed. He has clients and servants too on this earth. And a war is going on between the good sower of good seed and the evil sower of weeds, and then their servants who actually also sow seed, and who also cultivate and harvest, and who also sow weeds, and also fight. And the one group seeks to undermine the other group. The one persecutes the other, and the other is the persecuted. So you can always tell the true church from the false church, because the persecuted are the good guys, and the persecutors are the evil ones. God never set up, Jesus never persecuted anyone. Ananias and Sapphira weren't killed by Peter. He never laid a hand on them. But they dropped dead. But God didn't even kill them. They killed themselves by their own cursed lie. God didn't kill them. The law was there, and they disobeyed it. They lied to God, and Peter warned them. He not only didn't kill them, he warned them and said, repent immediately, quick, hurry. You can't lie to the Holy Ghost. You're not lying to us. He wasn't killing them. He was giving the way out of being killed. He was warning them. So these servants come to the master of the house and say to him, an enemy, man, hath sown this. That's what the housemaster tells them. It isn't just the enemy. It's men who work for, who are servants of the enemy. And he said to them, an enemy, man, this he did. A man enemy did this. A human enemy did this. Human clients. I could name them. They are church officials. They are civil rulers. They are all kinds of great and high and mighty in this world. They sow discord and destabilization and provocation into that which is good seed, to weed it, to sow it with weeds so that the weeds will grow up and overtake and win and prevail. When you walk through a wheat field, and if you waved your hands over the wheat and there was zizania in it, you would first touch the zizania, which is taller, even at the time of harvest. In fact, that's how you can tell, because the zizania stands taller. You can't even see the good wheat. It's there, and the sun can find it, and the sun can find it, and the sun can find it. But you can't see until you get into the field itself and see, oh, there is some wheat here. And you know how you can tell? You put the two like this. Now, when they're young, there's no difference. They're growing up like this. And all of a sudden, when they mature and they begin to sprout, but they're not yet fully sprouted, they're not yet fully mature, you still can't tell because they're both growing. But the one is going faster. But when they mature, then this happens. This one bows. This one asserts. This one does not bend. This one bows. Wheat, always the head of the wheat, will bow over. And the zizania stands tall, proud, mighty. Oh, I tell you, it's easy to spot the evil in this world because they stand tall and proud. Whereas the humble, those that are good seed, bow down, yield. They're the persecuted. It's powerful. This teaching is powerful. This he did, and the servants, hoi de, remember the de always comes first, and the servants, douloi, legusen, say to him, auto, theles, do you want, do you wish, would you like, what's your pleasure? They're asking him. They don't tell him, they ask him. These are the servants of the good sower, the master of the house, the lord of the harvest, the one who sowed. But maybe he didn't sow personally, but maybe he did. Sometimes the master of the house is the first one out in the field to sow, but sometimes he lets the servants do it, and then he did it because he's the master of the house and he ordered them. So whether you sow or he sows, he's sowing. It's very interesting. Same with the enemy. Even though Satan sowed, it doesn't have to be Satan in person. He can sow through his servants. He just tells his servants, go into that field and sow. Now, I'm saving some of the most powerful revelations in this. I haven't told you yet. Do you wish, therefore, theles un apelthontas, as we are going, or as we go, do you wish, therefore, as we go, because of the fact that these two are growing together, do you wish as we are going into the fields that we gather and collect? Now that we can see the wheat and the tares, now that we can see it, do you wish we would go in there and pull them out, root them up? And so the word for root up is excris, okay? Excriste, okay? So it says excrisete. Do you wish that we would root them up, pull them out? So naturally, that would be a good thing for servants to do, is root out the bad guys out of the kingdom. Get rid of them. Just get the bad guys out of the kingdom. Together, ama, autois, with them, the wheat. So do you want us to root both of them? You know, do you want us to root out the bad guys from the good guys and leave the good guys alone? But remember, they're asking it when they saw sprouting, but not maturity. So you haven't seen the head bow yet. The church has not bowed yet. We haven't worshiped God with purity yet. So you can't separate until you do. Do you see this? This is very, very powerful here. You see, while they're growing up, the one just outgrowing the other. But that's when they ask. We could pull it up right now. And he says these words. Listen to this. He says these words. Aphete, No, don't do it. I'm sorry. I skipped 29, 1329. Hoda facin, and but the man said, "Ooh, no, lest me pote sulegontes, while you are gathering, while you are collecting ta zizania." No, don't do it, because while you're gathering the zizania, you also root up ekrisete, ama together with them the wheat. Don't take the bad guy out because you might harm one of the wheat. Just one of the wheat. Any wheat. You see what he's saying here? This is so profound. You cannot even lose one. So if to get the bad guy, you have to hurt the good guy, don't take the bad guy out. In other words, what he's saying is the good guy's worth so much that even though the bad guy's there, don't worry about it. It's not going to stop the good guy. I'll protect the good guy. I don't care about the bad guy. I'll get him later. I'll get him when I want. And when I want is when I know who the good guys really are. And I'll know, because they'll bow. They'll submit. They'll yield. And then I'll know right away. I'll know who the bad guy is. I'll know the false church from the true easily. Do you see that? This is so powerful. It is the history of the Western world. It's my personal story, and I believe it's about to become our future, our present, our life, right now, 2008. Aphete, the word that I just gave you, is don't. Leave them. Let them alone. This is the word of the master. Don't do it. Leave them alone. Just leave them alone. Don't get rid of them. Don't gather them. Don't collect them. Don't join them. Don't find out in the church. Don't find out, oh, wait a minute. Maybe this isn't the church. What is the field? I always thought it was the church. I always thought it was the church because the Roman Catholic Church taught that. Jim, you, though you are one of our priests, one of our Christians, you can't separate sin. The fact that the priest is drunk, this is of no concern to you. Wheat and tares grow together in the church. Ah, when I said the homosexual bishop, the one that advocated it, and when I said to him, "But I do not tolerate you," and when I said to the men here locally, "But you are not Christians. You have no understanding of the gospel at all. You are pagans." How can I say that? If this is true, that you can't separate the wheat from the tares, I was separating myself from them and them from me. But what if the field is not the church? What if the wheat is the church? And you must separate the wheat and notice the difference and the false church from the tare. They can't be in the church, but they could be in the world. It all depends on what the field is. And whose field is it? Who owns that field? Does the devil own the field? The Lord even says he is the Lord of this world. So is the devil a lord of this world? Or does the earth belong to God? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But maybe the devil took it over. But maybe he's a deceiver. That is, he came in illicitly, illegally, and took over, and the master saw it and let it happen. But then the master put his foot on the land one day, 4,000 years later, and began to sow a seed, a good seed, right in his own land. Right in his own land. Just like he took it from the Canaanites and gave it to his children Israel, because it's his. What right did Jesus have to put out the Girgashite, the Amalekite? Oh, he had every right in the world, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And they were evil. They weren't doing good. They didn't sow any good seed. So therefore, he just said, "I'm going to move you over here." Now watch this. They aren't removed from the earth. Jesus didn't kill them. They aren't removed from the earth. They just simply can't have a nation anymore. So there are no Canaanites today. There is no Canaanite nation. I don't know if you know that. but there's no nation called Canaan. And Palestine is just a made-up word from Philistine. And there aren't any Philistines in the world either, not as a nation. But the blood of Philistines is still in the earth. And the blood of the Canaanites is still in the earth. And the Girgashites is still in the earth. And the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Amalekites, they're still in the earth. And they're called today Palestinians. And they are still troubling the Zazania, the children of Israel, even to this day. And the children of Israel are being persecuted. And a few days ago, they sent up hundreds and hundreds of bombs into Israel from the West Bank. And Israel went in and got killed, but they also began to take over. Now, I'm not following the story, but I can just tell you right now, there's a war going on, fierce, and there's weapons, fierce, a battle between those that bow and those that don't. But who is the true seed? And where is the church? And what is the field? But he said, aphete, leave them alone. That's what aphete means. It comes from the word aphiamai. The word aphiamai means give freedom to. Do not hinder. Do not bind up. Do not sort out. But the question is, where don't you sort out? In the church or in the world? What's the field? And who does it belong to? And how can a man enter into a field that's not his own? But maybe it is his own. Perhaps the one that deceives the owner is now being deceived himself by the true owner, who comes back with a superior title and claims it without asking permission and sows good seed. Does he have a right to do good on the Sabbath or not? Does he have a right to sow good seed into the earth or not? Does he have to ask permission of all the kings of the earth whether he can sow good seed here and there? Can you have some Christians in your kingdom? Would you like a few Christians in your kingdom? Does he have to ask? Can the church go wherever it wishes? Or does it have to get a visa and a passport? Who is the owner? And what does he own? And what's outside his ownership? And who is this usurper? Who are these that are Zazania? And what right do they have? And where is the battle fought? And why isn't the church today pure wheat? And why is it mixed with Zazania? And why are we sleeping? And why not awaken? Why not have our eyes opened to the deception that has come into the church to say the church should be the field? No, there is no church being the field. The Lord makes it very clear, and I never read that. Every time I read the field is the world, I always read the word church. Every single time when I read that, no, because that's what they had taught me. And the Lutherans followed the Catholics, and the Methodists and the Anglicans followed the Lutherans, and they all followed the same teaching. And to this day, they want the church and the state to be fused. They want there to be confusion everywhere. They want the Zazania and the wheat to grow up together. And if you just have one Zazania, you can't get rid of it until the end. But it can't be in the church, because he's coming back for a bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And therefore, even though I was set free physically, I didn't even understand this until the Lord spoke this to me. I didn't see it. I was amazed. And that's why I said, Lord, you didn't have to speak the other two words to me at all. I see now, I can't stay in this church full of weeds, because it isn't that they have weeds, it's that they refuse to repent of them and pull them out and get rid of them. That's what I was saying. All homosexuals must leave, all, you know, people that won't repent. And I wrote to the whole church in the United States, the whole church. It went to all the thousands of ministers, every one of them. 16 heresies operating in the Lutheran Church in America. Now, you are not biblical, you are not Lutheran, you do not agree with the Lutheran confessions. I'm right, you're wrong, come and get me. 16 times I said it. You're wrong on this, you're wrong on this, you're wrong on this, you're wrong on this, you're wrong on this. It went everywhere to every Lutheran, not just LCA. It went to the ALC, it went to the Wisconsin Synod, it went to the Missouri Synod, it went to every Lutheran. And they went to their bishops and said, what do we do with this man? Why don't we take him out? Why don't we get rid of him? And nobody did anything for 2 whole years. And I'm the one, I didn't even know that. I'm the one that finally said, send me Goliath. Send me your tallest theologian. Give me the man that is the best. And we will fight it out. And you destroy me if you can. And I will defend myself. And no one came. Until finally, I won't tell you his name, the man came from the World Council of Churches. He was the head of the Faith and Order Division in the World Council of Churches. Top job. And he came to me and he sat down and he said, are you Jim Borchert? Yes, sir. And then he said these words, you're brilliant. It's like, I thought we were going to fight. He said, I want you to work for me. What? And I remember waving my arm. There were, you know, hundreds of ministers in the room. And I said, what about all these? I dismissed them. And he said, don't worry about them. You're brilliant. Come and work for me. But quickly, the whole discussion changed. When I said to him, but you are the greatest enemy of all. He said, don't say that. Don't say that. I said, no, I do say it. Because even though they're treacherous, you are even more so. Because you're the one that knows better, and yet you allow it. And therefore, you are the most evil. He said, well, don't write against me. I said, I haven't written against you. I'm telling you now. And he said, well, promise that you won't publish until you've read all my works. Okay? I won't publish until I read all your works. What have you written? And I came home, and in 2 months, I read his works. But first, I sent him a 60-page, single-spaced paper. Here is 36 ways in which we agree. That's why you think I could work with you. Here is 36 other ways in which we totally disagree. That's why I could never work with you. And he wrote back and said, you ingrate, you know, you defy me. You are a first century legal literalist. You are a 16th century throwback. You know, I'll have nothing to do with you. And I wrote back a 5-page single-spaced paper and said, dear, you know, World Council of Churches, big shot. I'll just tell you something right now. We will never agree theologically because we do not agree hermeneutically because you and I will never agree spiritually because you are not a man of God. You are a rationalist. You are a humanist. You are not a believer. Devastating. So he attacked me personally. That's called ad hominem, and I attacked him right back. Then he wrote the next letter. Just a few lines. Dear Jim, I see that you agree with Theologia Crucis as I do, Latin for theology of the cross. Best of luck in your ministry. Love, Bill. What he was saying was, no contest. I'm not going to fight with you. I'm not going to argue with you. You're a simpleton. You know nothing. But I'm not going to take you on. So the Goliath refused to fight. Send me somebody and have them demolish me. I'm a nothing, a nobody, a nincompoop, as you say. Fight me. I wouldn't do it. So when God spoke to me this word, I left like that. Okay, I will leave. I don't know what I'm doing, and I don't care. I do not belong with weeds. I'm not going to stay in a church with someone even allowing one small smidgen of sin. If it's sin, it's sin, and it has to go. And I don't care if the whole church is against me. I'm going to stand with Jesus. Now, that kind of attitude can only come from the living God. Had I still been a Lutheran, I could never have spoken in that manner. I had to have a direct revelation from the living God to speak in that manner, to have an intimate, heartfelt knowledge of the Lord, to be a lover of God, to love His Word, to be filled with the Spirit. Otherwise, I couldn't have done it. I never attacked the man. Actually, if you read my writing, it's very kind, it's very gracious, it's very uplifting. But I minced no words. I spoke the truth. Now, that man actually respected me, as did the bishop. And they did not know what to do. All the bishops were saying, we got to stop this man, but who can do it? And he let him down. He wasn't able to do it. is powerful. And now, what I've done for the last 30 years is very little, almost nothing, tempting them to be faithful to God. And I'm not talking about the people that are in this room. But in general, I have affected almost no one. But I myself, who? I've been so blessed. I don't care if anyone else is getting it. I've been blessed. This has been a great church for me to belong to. I just love the pastor that's here. I love the word that goes forth. And I love all the people, you know. But I will not tolerate the weeds, because the field is the world, and it's not the church. The church is the good seed. This is what you'll see in a moment, that the seed is not just the gospel. The seed is not just the truth. The seed is the children of the kingdom, the churches of God. That's what he sowed into the world, the church, and many churches. He sowed each one of those little seeds up there is a church somewhere in the world. And he scattered it throughout the world. And these churches are today filling the earth and giving fear and trembling. You think those leaders are not shaking? They are shaking because they don't know what's going to happen, because someone will come out of the blue who's not official. I happen to have grown up in the official thing of the church. I could be a Catholic priest. I could be an Orthodox priest. I could be a Methodist. I could be an Anglican. I could be anything. I have the training. I have the knowledge. I have the background. I have all the official stuff you have to be one of those. But I'll be none of those. I cut myself off gladly, happily, to go out and build on the true foundation, which is heart to heart, God to individual. It has nothing to do with high muckety mucks. I don't need popes. I don't need bishops. I don't need the approval of official churches. I don't need credentials. And the world today is persecuting me because I refuse to ask permission. I refuse to do anything they tell me to do. I won't even listen to them. I won't even hear what they have to say. I just throw their things in the trash. It's not written to me. I don't know who that is. I don't know who that person is. To the church at such and such, I don't know that church. Well, Emmanuel Christian Fellowship, that church owns no property, so you have nothing to do with it. So I don't know what you're talking about, because it's not the church that I'm part of. I'm sorry. Don't know what you're talking about. So they don't know what to do. They don't know what to do. Well, take me. Destroy me. That's what to do. You have all the power. Get me. Ah, but then they'll have to destroy themselves. The minute they destroy me, they destroy themselves. If you try to step on the good, and you call it a weed, when the weed is actually the good. Only God knows the difference between good and bad. And that's why Jesus said these words in closing. Let them grow up together until the harvest time, until you can tell which one is which. Therismu. Kai en kairo, and in the fullness of time of the harvest, to therismu, I will say, ero. Tois theristais. The harvesters, you see the word theristois is very close to the word harvest. So harvesters, reapers, it's the same. Here's what he will say. Gather first, okay, sulegate or sulazate. Gather first, proton, ta zizania. Don't gather the church first. Gather the weeds first. How? Because they're taller, and they're sticking straight up, and they're not bowed. So the angels don't have to even walk on the wheat. They don't have to walk on anything and destroy it. If a man went out there in the field, a man can't decide. But we're not talking about the church. See, in the church, we don't kill people for being heretics. But the world does. But in the church, we just excommunicate people that are not of us. We don't make them go. You know, if I've told people to leave this church, they don't do it. I can't stop them. If we had a court, we could make it official, but we don't have a court yet. So I just say it. You know, I think you'd be happier somewhere else. You need to go. You know, you don't have the right spirit. But they won't go. And I don't make them. They still keep coming. We have homosexuals sitting in the church. We have all kinds of people here. Some surfing the internet, doing this, doing that. Okay. I'm not doing anything. Because the true church is not the one that meets on Sunday morning. That's a mixed world church, this building right here. This is a mixed world. Anybody can walk in here. It's open, it's public. But the true church meets in the home. It meets behind closed doors. It's private. It is not public. Only believers come. Only believers, only pure wheat. And if they have any sin, we remove it. We get rid of it, and they gladly accede to it. Now, this is like a house church here. We happen to be meeting in a building, but it's like a small gathering of the faithful who say, I want the whole truth. I'm in love with Jesus. I have a heart, not just belong to some national church or some denominational church or whatever. I belong to Jesus. I love him. I'm pure wheat, and I want to be pure wheat. It's easy then to teach pure wheat. Now, gather first the wicked. They unite first before we do. We're scattered still. Did you know that? We're scattered. There are some in the Methodist church next door who are true believers. And there are some, but it's a mixed church. There are some in our church that are not believers. And there are some that are true believers. We are all scattered at this point until they're removed. And when they're removed out of the church, we'll all be pure believers. And our worship will be pure because the sin is gone from us. So Sunday morning is not a pure church. It's only through the house churches that you can gain this, because there you're under not just word and sacrament, but you're under the ban. You're under the excommunication. That's the most powerful thing we can do. We don't kill people. We just tell them to go. We just mark them and say, you know, you would be happier somewhere else, not here, because here we love Jesus. You see? But all I have is words. I don't have a stick. I don't have anything. I can't fight the devil, because our weapons are not carnal. But the King of England could burn you at the stake if you were a heretic. What right did he have? Because he's in the world. And did they tell him that he had the right to clean the church? Did they tell him he had the right to clean his kingdom of heretics? I think not. That's why Jesus said, you can't tell the true church from the false church. Not if you're in the world. How does the world know what's the true church? How does the world know what? We can know, but they can't. Why? Because we know who's bridal. We know who loves Jesus and who doesn't. But even if we didn't know exactly, we don't have to know exactly. We just move the ones that are obviously. We don't have to know everybody. You know, there can be hypocrites among us. But you know, sooner or later you can tell, because they don't bow. And the ones that are sticking up, proud, you can tell that is not a true believer. And then you can easily go and test them. It says, test every spirit to see whether it be of God. Here we're not tolerating just anybody, not in the church. That's in the world. But in the church, we have to test them carefully. But the world can't. The judge downtown can't say, you're a true Christian. He doesn't know what a true Christian is. He has no competence, because he's in the field that's the world. But we're not in the field. We're the seed. We're not the field. We're the seed that's in the field. And so we are scattered everywhere, and we have full permission. And here's what he said. Leave them alone. Don't touch them. Leave them alone. So in the world, you don't get the heretics, because what we're talking about here in the world is not just anybody. We're talking about those that are the false church. But the world can't know what a false church is. It doesn't know a true church from a false church. The Queen of England had no concept, and that's why she was the first one that said, look, I don't care if you're a Baptist or if you're a Catholic, you're going to be an Anglican. But not in your heart. She didn't want heartfelt, you know, religion. She just wanted you to outwardly conform. Everyone will go to the Anglican church, and she called that the Act of Uniformity. And it was a political church. It was just simply, I want a unified church. Now, her church then could not be the true church, even though her title was the Defender of the True Church, because it was no longer the Catholic Church. Now, it was an Anglican church, but it was an Anglican church where you could be a Catholic, and you could also be a Protestant. And you could be a Puritan, and you could be a dissenter. You could be anything you wanted to be. So what kind of a true church is that when it's not from the heart? And the dissenters raised that issue, is if you say you're a Christian nation, which church is true? You don't know. And you've even made it now a law that says we don't know. So how can you have a true church if you don't even know what a true church is? And you can't, because you have no competence in it. And that's why America got rid of the church-state business entirely. And now they're coming right back to it. Why? Because we've been sowed into again. And this is the last time. It's time for the harvest now. And during the harvest time, You're going to find out who are the true and who are the false. I'll tell you, when you start persecuting the true, that's when you find out who else is true. Only suffering brings it out. Are you willing to suffer? Because if you're not, you belong to the other. If you don't want to suffer, you don't love him. It isn't worth fighting for your children, your grandchildren. It isn't worth fighting for this good seed that he's sown into the world. You want to have a mixture? Ah, there it is. And that's why I left. I didn't leave to build a perfect church. I left because I want to be part of that perfect church. I want to do what Jesus said. I don't have any ability to make a church. Jesus said these words, "I will build my church." Well, that's not me. That's him. So go. But what he's saying is, Jim, but if I show you Zazania inside the church, you have to remove it. Well, we can't, not in the mixed church that we are now. If we had a church meeting, who would be there? Who would be there? All kinds of people. You would not have just the true Calone sperma. You would have also Zazania. So listen to what he says here. This is the last thing. "And after you've gathered the weeds first, kai desete auta es desmas prosto katakausai auta, and tie together them into bundles." This is the Zazania. "And tie together them into bundles or stacks for the purpose of the burning of them." In other words, the angels in the last day, who are the reapers, they will come and they will take out the wicked first. They will draw them first. All that will be left then is the pure gold. They'll take the husk away. They'll take the chaff off, and you'll only have the pure gold purified. And all of our works will not be wood, hay, and stubble, but it'll be gold, silver, and precious things. And it'll be a bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, because all the spots and wrinkles have just been removed by the Lord. And then what? "And I will gather them into my storehouse," my barn. It's powerful. It's powerful. So the Lord has made the field, not the church, because then we would have tares inside of us. He has made the field the world, but he's made the church the seed. Ah, there is what you miss when you read this parable. Read it carefully. After he explains it, the disciples come into the house and they say, "Explain to us the parable, the one about the wheat and the tares. Explain that one." And so he said, "Okay, I'm going to explain it to you. That the seed that the good man sowed are the children of the kingdom of God." Ah, the church, the believers. I thought it was going to be the gospel. No, no, no. It's the gospel that went into their heart that they believed so that they became children of God, and then he sowed them into the world. That's what he put into the world, is his church. There's the mystery that was hidden for ages, hidden from the wise of this world. And now all of a sudden, when Jesus came, it was in the Old Testament too, but it was sprinkled lightly. But that was one nation, and he gave that up. He didn't continue that idea where the king would actually kill off anybody that was a leper inside or whatever. He took that away. And Israel was sent in among the pagans, because even though they were killing off lepers and certain people, the kings themselves had sins in their own lives. So he said, I'm not going to do it that way. That's why Jesus taught another way. Leave the wheat and the tares, but not in the church. But ours will not be a sword, a physical sword, like the public sword. It'll be the sword of the Word. It'll be the power of the Holy Spirit. Let God do the separating. Let God show you. Let God exhibit. And when everything is mature, you will find out who is the true and who is the false. Remove them. Let them go into the world. Don't kill them. Let them go back into the world where they belong. And believe me, they will. They will gather first. They'll be the first. If you start praising God with all your heart and all your soul, they will take off. They don't want to be part of that thing. And the angels will gather them and pull them out. They don't want to. Wherever there is pure worship, you will not find the world wanting anything to do with it. They'll want to persecute it and kill it. But the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of God. Not one wheat will be destroyed. There's no way that any wheat that Jesus sowed will be destroyed. "I lost not one," said he. "I lost not one." Somebody say, well, you have to step on the wheat when you're going in to pull out the mature Zazania. No, you don't. These are angels. They don't have to step on the wheat. That's the problem in farming, is the tire track of the tractor actually mows down some of the grain, some of the corn, some of the wheat. But in this case, not so. Not so. The reapers go in, and you see how they reaped in the Old Testament? They would do it this way. They would come to the edge of the field, then they would start cutting. So they didn't have to step on any of the good. Then they would cut. Now, they can easily separate out the long-stemmed one from the bowed one. It's easy. And they wrap these up, put them in bundles first. And then what's left is the pure grain laying there, warming in the sun, drying out, and then take that into his barn. It's beautiful. If you've ever seen them, they have a sickle. And it even says in the Bible that the Lord has this sickle that will come and reap the earth. He's going to do it. And his servants will know, now's the time, make the separation. That's called Judgment Day. That is called the Judgment Day, when he makes a judgment. This is mine, this is not mine, burn it. This is mine, this is not mine, burn it. Hope you're blessed today. I hope you gained some knowledge, some insight, some understanding of the kingdom of God, because it's like a man that sowed good seed into the field.